This whole chapter is about Stephen. Stephen was one of the deacons that we read about in chapter 6. One of the men appointed as a deacon. The Bible says there was something unique about Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 8. It says he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. God was using him in a very mighty way, a supernatural way. And his messages were hitting home runs. Because in verse 9, they started disputing with him. But verse 10 says they were unable to resist the wisdom by which he spoke. The Lord was just using him in such a mighty way. The next verse says, so they bribed people to bring complaints against him, accusing him of blasphemy, specifically blasphemy against the temple of God, blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against Moses. So those are very serious charges. Excuse me. Y'all are going to have to bear with me tonight. These are very serious charges. These are not minor charges, but these charges were punishable by the death penalty. That penalty would be stoning. And so Stephen was arrested. Verse 13 says they set up false witnesses, and that Stephen did not cease. He was preaching about Christ. He was preaching about grace and salvation without the works of the law, and which they interpreted to mean that he was speaking blasphemy against the temple and the law. Help me, Jesus. So his face looked like an angel as they made accusations. In chapter 7 and verse 1, he's before this very august council, and the high priest himself asks Stephen, are these things so? Are these charges against you true? Are you a blasphemer against God, against the holy temple, against Moses and the law? Are you guilty or not guilty? And so, basically, most of the rest of this chapter is Stephen's response to these charges. If you've read ahead and you've read this chapter, then you know it's mostly a rehash of Israel's history.
Amen.
And so it has caused a lot of Bible scholars and interpreters to scratch their heads and wondering what was his point in answering in this fashion. But he did have a point, and we'll talk about that after we go through the chapter, because what he brings out is that Israel's history is actually a history of disobedience, a history of rebellion against God. It's a history of falling back into idolatry at every chance they got. And so it's not a pristine history, but it's a history of their turning their backs on the Lord. And then he ends his sermon with this fact, and you following in their footsteps, because you're doing the same thing your forefathers did. So I need some readers tonight. We're going to go through. Bob, you're going to start us off? All right, if you'd read at least 10 verses for me. Say verses 2 to 10.
Chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they that should bring him into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house.
All right, praise God. Almost thought I was listening to Alexander Scorby there. All right, who's up next? Bring it to Kathy, and then we'll bring it to Angel. All right, brother, if you'll read from verse 11 down to verse 20.
Verse 11. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Shinar, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Amor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months.
Amen. Good job. All right. Miss Kathy's going to be next. Make sure you put it right in front of your mouth so we can hear you.
Like this. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was fully 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush.
Amen. I need another volunteer. Brother Dave, I volunteer you.
Well, it's a different translation.
Let's get you a microphone.
This is literal word for word. It's not King James. And Moses, having seen it, marveled at the vision coming near then of him to behold it. There was the voice of the Lord, I am the God of the fathers of you, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Terrified then, having become Moses, not he dared to look, said then to him the Lord, take off the sandal of the feet of you, for the place on which you stand ground holy is. Having seen, I saw the oppression of the people of me in Egypt, and the groans of those I have heard, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, having said, who you appointed ruler and judge, him whom God, sorry, I got my eyes dilated to do, him whom God has and ruler and redeemer sent by the hand of the angel, having appeared to him in the bush, this one led out them, having done wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness years 40. This is the Moses, having said to the sons of Israel, a prophet for you will raise up God out from the brothers of you like me. This is the one, having been in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel speaking to him in the Mount Sinai, and of the fathers of us who received oracles living to give to us, to whom not were willing obedient to be the fathers of us, but thrust away and turned back in the hearts of them to Egypt, having said to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, this, who brought us out from the land of Egypt, not we know what has happened to him.
All right. You'll read some? Okay, let's pass it to Brother Nelson. I'll need you to read all the way to verse 50.
And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?
Amen. Thank you all for helping. Everybody did a great job. As you know, because we just read these things, Stephen talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Moses, the deliverer, Moses, the lawgiver, who was so highly revered in Israel. Of course, he also pointed out, your fathers rejected Moses, remember, He rejected Moses. And in verses 42 and 43, we read these solemn verses where we just read, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of the 40 years in the wilderness? They claimed that they were faithful to the Lord in the wilderness, but he's quoting Amos here, but he says in verse 43, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Moloch was the deity that demanded child sacrifice. It was a bloody deity, a demon god that demanded child sacrifice. And unfortunately, many of the Jews did sacrifice their children to Moloch. And then he talks about the star of your god, Rimphon, figures which you made to worship them. So they actually smuggled images of Egyptian deities out of Egypt. When they left Egypt, Moses, their deliverer, was taking them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness. They actually smuggled images, idols, from Egypt and worshiped them secretly throughout their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, as if God didn't see that. But he's accusing him right here, and he's quoting Amos, actually, Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple of verses over here, where beginning in verses 21 to 27, you can turn here if you like, but this is what Stephen is citing to them. Amos 5, 21 to 27, where God says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, that is, he will not enjoy the incense that they offer up. Although you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your voiles. Their singing, their music, their melodies, all this is supposed to be unto the Lord. The Lord said, do away with it. I don't even want to hear your voice. This is pretty strong, because these are people who are worshiping the Lord. They're offering sacrifices. And God says, I won't accept your sacrifices. I won't accept your worship. I won't accept your songs. He says, let justice run down like water, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Chuin, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. So I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He would turn them over to Babylonian captivity because they held on to these Egyptian idols. They would not let them go. So God said, you're going to fall under this curse, this judgment, and I'm going to send you into captivity. Now, in Amos, he mentions the god Chuin, which we believe is the same thing as Rimphon that Stephen mentions in Acts chapter 7. Rimphon and Chuin, we don't know much about these deities. Apparently, they were some kind of star gods. Some believe they represented Saturn, the god Saturn, which the planet's named after. And some believe it represented Hercules, who was a legendary mythological demigod figure. But we really don't know. We do know that it was some way represented, symbolized by a sacred star. And some of them carried these sacred stars with them, even in their deliverance from Egypt. Because, you know, people hold on to objects as though they are sacred and maybe convey some kind of good fortune, protect them from evil, you know, like a talisman, a good luck charm. But the Lord says such things are actually cursed. So you don't want to hold on to things like that. So while they claim to be worshiping God, they're actually defying the law of Moses. Go ahead, Dave.
And that happened with the brass serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. God said, okay, tell people if they look at this, they'll be all right. So, all right, they looked at it, they were all right. After a while, they started worshiping it. So Joshua ground it into pieces and says, it's pieces of brass.
It's brass, that's right.
It's nothing magical.
That's right. So he also goes on and talks about the tabernacle. You know, right after he talked about these hosts of heaven that have turned you over to worship, he talks in verses 43 and following about the tabernacle of Moloch, but also he had talked about the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as Moses appointed, because Moses gave them the layout, the blueprint for the tabernacle where God would be worshipped in the tabernacle. And he's making a point here, and it might be a little bit, it takes a little bit of focus to see his point, but his point is that God was perfectly content inhabiting a tabernacle. He didn't need a stone temple made of marble and gold gilded and so forth. He was perfectly happy being worshipped in the tabernacle, but they insisted that they would build a temple. He didn't allow David to do it, but he allowed Solomon to do it. And God, in a way, condescended to inhabit that temple. And he did. He did inhabit the temple. He did make his presence known there in that holy of holy place. And it was part of his divine plan all along. However, just as Brother Dave pointed out, they went from looking to that brass serpent, they went from looking to that to be healed to worshiping that thing. There's something innately idolatrous in the hearts of men. And you know what the Jews began to do? They began to worship the structure of stone and gold. So we have to be very careful here, because the building is not to be worshipped. The temple was a place of worship, but they substituted worship of the place, worship of the structure, for the worship of the God who was pleased to dwell in the structure. And that was idolatrous. And so Stephen, in his own roundabout way, made it clear that God didn't need those structures. In fact, he even cites Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple when he said, "Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built?" So God, who fills immensity, God who is omnipresent, everywhere present, fully present, everywhere in the universe, at all times, the heavens can't contain him. He created the heavens. He created them all. So they cannot contain him. And yet he chooses to dwell with us. So yes, he said he would dwell among them. God would dwell among them in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But God would not be confined there. And it was important that they didn't mistake the structure that they really held to be virtually worshipped, like a lot of religions say that this only represents God, or this idol only is a symbol of our affection. But, you know, they wind up kissing those idols and Yeah. So the New Testament, of course, teaches us that you are the temple of God, which is rather profound. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Now, we certainly don't worship this temple. Or at least we're not supposed to. Some people might. You know, those who like to admire themselves in the mirror all day. Just, I'm so beautiful, you know. I know there are people like that. I can't imagine that. But anyway. So, you are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Lord. The Lord dwells in you, and he goes with you everywhere you are because you are his temple. In 1 Peter 2:5, the Bible says, "And you, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You are all parts of the great temple. And I believe Stephen's point here was that all of God's graces, his love, joy, peace, all of these things, his transforming power, his great message, is supposed to be seen in each of us. We are walking, talking, living, breathing temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. And we should, in that sense, reflect his glory. Look, when I was, I have people ask me all the time, they say, you need to write a track about tattoos. Because nowadays, that's the big thing. Everybody has tattoos. When I was a kid, and I really was a kid, I was 16 years old, you know, I went and got a bunch of tattoos on my arms and legs. But nothing you can do about it now, I guess, except go through the routine of having them removed. If they were demonic, I would do that. But I don't believe that Christians really should be tattooing themselves. I know it's a current fad, but if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, think about this. You're the temple of God. You are the temple. That means God inhabits this temple. Should we graffiti God's temple? What do you think the penalty would have been in the Old Testament if somebody graffitied the Holy Temple? That would have been the utmost act of blasphemy. That, or should we get a, I heard somebody say, you don't put bumper stickers on a Ferrari, you know. But like a, you put bumper stickers on an old ragged out car because you don't care what it looks like, but a Ferrari, you don't put a bumper sticker on that. So anyway, that's my thoughts on the matter. The Bible does speak on it in the book of Leviticus. But let me read the next few verses, and I'm going to sum up Stephen's four-count indictment against these Jews, the Jewish Sanhedrin. It begins in verse 50 when he says, he's reading what the and quoting the Old Testament, "Has not my hand made all these things?" God made it all. He made everything. Then his indictment begins in verse 51. Indictment number one, they persistently resisted the Holy Spirit. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." They resisted the work of the Spirit of God, and you are doing the same thing. You're doing the very same thing. You're following in their footsteps. Indictment number two is verse 52. The persecution and martyrdom of the prophets. Verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? It was your forefathers, your ancestors, who persecuted them all. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. So that's the second indictment. They persecuted the prophets. They martyred the prophets. Indictment number three, the betrayal and murder of the Just One. Who is the Just One? That's correct. The Just One is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they have slain, verse 52, you've slain them that showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. Well, you know, this same council brought the Lord before this particular court and condemned him to death. So here's his indictment of them. You betrayed and murdered your own Messiah. And then the fourth indictment is they disobeyed the very law that they claimed to defend. And that's the following verses. Verse 53, he says, you've become the murderers and betrayers of the Just One, you who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You have received the law as it was ordained or arranged by the angels, the Bible reads. The arrangement of the angels, that's how Linsky translates it. By the appointment of the angels is how A.T. Robertson translates it. And you have not kept it. You receive the law, you claim to love the law, but you don't obey the law. So that's a pretty serious indictment. And verse 54, their response, when they heard these things, they all repented and fell on their faces and called out for mercy. No. Wow, the Bible says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I don't know that this is an actual depiction of them beginning to bite him, because the term gnashing of teeth is sometimes used in the Bible to mean grinding the teeth or clamping your jaws so tight, you know, it conveys an intensity of emotion, and it could be the emotion of anger. I think even fear. Sometimes people can grind their teeth, but can also be just an intense feeling of rage. That they would grind their teeth so much that, you know, maybe also an intensity of pain, because the Bible speaks of hell. Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is a demonic hatred. A demonic hatred broke out among them. And here is verse 55, Stephen's response to it all. He being full of the Holy Ghost. Now they were full of demonic rage and intense hatred. He was full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now this is what he says in verse 56. He said, so he's telling this enraged crowd up there, they've turned. Now, you know, you got to understand, this is the Sanhedrin. These people are dignified. And they turned into a bloodthirsty mob. And here's what Stephen says. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, it's interesting that he sees God, the Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father, because typically the Lord is depicted as seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he's standing. And perhaps it's because he stood up to personally welcome the first martyr of the Christian church into heaven's gates. And there was something special about this man, Stephen. There was something unique about him. And the Lord stood at his demise and in order to welcome him, I believe, into glory. And verse 57 says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anything he was saying. Can you imagine this dignified crowd? And they ran upon him with one accord. It's now a mob. And they cast him, they cast him out of the city. So the picture here is they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Interesting passage. He became the very first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen is known as the first martyr who died for his faith as a Christian. He certainly wasn't the last. All of the apostles suffered martyrdom, with the exception of John, who lived to a ripe old age. And I've mentioned it many times before, but tradition says they attempted to kill John too, tried to boil him alive, but he was unharmed in the pot of boiling oil, and they wound up banishing him. But that's a tradition. It's not a biblical account. Whether or not if so, we don't know. But it's quite possible, because they killed all the rest of them. Some were crucified, some were stoned, some were clubbed to death, they were killed in a variety of means, none of which were pleasant. But when you read verse 55 and you see, verse 55, Stephen being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up into heaven. Now, this is his dying moment, okay? He's facing death now. He knew what was coming. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Behold, I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Isn't this the kind of peace we all want to have when we close our eyes in death? Now, you know, the world can't have this, because they have no idea where they're going to spend eternity. They are confused as to the reality of eternity or what comes next. They don't realize that this life is definitely not all there is. There is life after death. In fact, it's just, for the Christian, it's a change of address. We actually go to a better place, the Bible declares. Not everybody goes to a better place, but the believers go to a better place. The Lord stood. He saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. I believe the Lord stands with us in our moment of great trial and in our moments of death. I believe the Lord is right there. He's with us. We don't have to fear death like the world does. We don't have to fear what comes next, because the Bible assures us of what comes next, and that is the Lord's welcome to every faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of our Lord, which are the words we all long to hear. So we want to be a good and faithful servants while we are here. So faithfulness, honesty, integrity, living a righteous life, that is a godly life, honoring the Lord with our thoughts, our words, our attitudes. That's the kind of life we want to live, and it has to be a 24/7 life, not just a Sunday type of Christianity. So death by stoning could be quick. They said that the pit that they would drag, they called it the stoning pit. They would drag them out right outside of Jerusalem and throw them down into a hole, basically, a large hole, and about 10 or 12, 10, 11 feet deep. And then they would throw stones upon them until they died. So the stones were not pebbles. They would be maybe the size of a baseball and perhaps the size of a boulder, whatever somebody could lift up. And the idea was to try and crush their head, if possible, but crush their bones. And so stoning was brutal because sometimes bones would snap and terrible wounds would occur before death, but they would stone them until they died. And he was the first. He was not the last. Dave, go ahead.
Just a little observation. They couldn't stone him in the temple because there were no stones in the temple. It was swept clean.
Right.
They had to take him outside.
They did, yes. And they did it quickly. They didn't follow all of the rules of execution because to execute somebody is a very serious charge, and you had to go through a process. They had to be reliable witnesses, more than one. The witnesses they got were bribed people, probably a bunch of drunks that they could bribe for some wine. And then they generally would have to deliberate. The judges would have to deliberate, and then you're supposed to wait until the next day. But they drug him out. They didn't want the Romans involved because Roman law forbade the Jews from executing anyone without their permission. But they did it in a hurry and stoned him and were done with him. That was their rage against Stephen. The first martyr, but not the last. Every year, still, thousands of Christians are martyred for their faith all over the world. In parts of Africa, Africa has become very volatile, and many places, predominantly Muslim, are very anti-Christian. India is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Of course, the Middle East, Indonesia. Indonesia's majority Muslim, but there is a Christian community there, and they suffer terribly. Of course, places like North Korea and, which you would expect, Vietnam, other places around there are not openly friendly towards Christians. Hey, here's a question I want you to think about. What's that?
In places you wouldn't expect.
Yeah, in places you wouldn't expect.
France, Germany.
Yeah. It's true.
They say Great Britain's about to have a civil war.
Let's pray that doesn't happen. Here's a question. Stephen was used so mightily of the Lord. The Bible said he was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. God was using him in signs and wonders. Why did God allow him to die? Why didn't God intervene? He could have preserved his life. And just think of how much good he could have done for the kingdom. He could have continued to serve the Lord, continued to preach, continued to be used mightily. But instead, the Lord allowed him to die at a very early age. I mean, his ministry was just getting off the ground, really. And he was martyred for his faith. I think it's a question we ought to ask because a lot of people sometimes wonder, why did this good person, this godly person, Christian person, why did they die? And when the Lord could have preserved their life far longer and had them live here far longer. So why do you think? Let's hear some thoughts. Let's get you a microphone. And you got a mic?
I had thought about that before, because I read that Stephen was about 29 years old, and then the scripture says he's full of the Holy Ghost. So, and God has called the disciples and all believers to be, Stephen was an original disciple, but all the believers to be witnesses for him. And so I view it as an assignment. The Lord called him the witness to those Pharisees, and they will be judged by the word that they heard from Stephen. There's coming a great white throne judgment, and Stephen was given an assignment, and after that, he paid the ultimate price for that assignment, and he went home. That's my thoughts on it. He went home to be with the Lord.
That's good. An assignment. It was God's assignment for him. Bob, well, you got the mic. Who's got the mic? We'll go Bob and then Dave.
Yeah, notice who held the, watched all the clothes of those.
Yep.
I think that that the witness that Stephen did had a profound effect on Paul, whether he knew it at the time or not. And I
Definitely.
Think that sowed the seeds for one of the most prolific authors of the New Testament.
That's a very good point. Dave, go ahead.
Okay, it's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's not all about any human being. The Bible says that this universe was created for God's pleasure. God's watching what develops. Why does he do it the way he does? I don't know. He didn't tell me. But there's a wonderful song that talks about the universe as a tapestry. Each of us is a thread in a tapestry. Some are short, some are long, various colors and so forth. But God's putting together an everlasting tapestry. And we're going to be able to look at it, back at it and say, wow. So he's just one of the threads in a tapestry like each one of us is.
Those are all excellent points. Anybody else want to weigh in? Well, everything y'all said is absolutely correct. I want us to think about death from the eternal perspective, from God's perspective. For us, all we really know is what we see, feel, taste, touch, smell. I mean, that's our senses. And this world is everything. And maybe sometimes we forget that we are creatures meant for eternity, and that our sojourn here is temporary. And whether it's weeks, days, months, years, decades, even a century, it's not very long.
Right.
And for the believer, death is not a defeat. It's not a defeat. It's actually it's a change of address, and we can even look at it as a seed. Let's say the planting of a divine seed. Because you remember what Jesus said? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, unless it dies, if it doesn't die, then it's just a grain of wheat that'll perish, and that's all there ever was to it. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. Because in the ground, it will begin to sprout and grow, and much fruit will come from one death, which he was speaking of his own death, but it's true also, I believe, for ours. And I do believe what Brother Bob pointed out, that there was a young man who was very zealous for Judaism in persecuting the Christian church, which the Bible tells us in verse 58, that they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet. Now, you know why they laid their clothes down there? Because they'd taken off whatever would be a long garment that would hinder them from picking up those big stones. They didn't want anything to encumber them from lifting it up and throwing these big stones upon Stephen. So we'll put our garments over here. So, you know, it's like somebody's going to get into a fight or something. They say, here, hold my coat. Well, I'm going to put my clothes over here. So Saul was he was watching and observing it all, and it was all done with his consent and approval, which we'll see when we get to chapter 8. But actually, when you get into chapter 8, you'll also see that a great persecution would break out right after this against the church. And the disciples had to scatter, and when they scattered, the church multiplied. So a seed is planted in the death of Stephen, but the church is multiplied as a result of it. We don't know how the Lord can use our life and even our death, but he has plans for us all. Also, let's keep in mind, God is the one who determines our time here on the earth. We don't determine it. Psalms 139 and verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So Stephen didn't die early. He was right on time on God's schedule. He had this. This was his assignment. This was his appointment. And isn't it interesting how much Stephen's testimony, especially at his death, how much it was like Christ's? He was falsely accused. He prayed for his enemies. Don't charge this to their account. Saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. And let's also remember that our call in everything is to simply be faithful. We can't always determine the outcome of our lives, but we can't control it. All we can do is be faithful to the Lord and let him have his way in our lives. There was a second century, early third century Christian theologian named Tertullian, famous for his writings more so than his preaching, but he wrote a book called Against Heresies, actually coming against Gnosticism that was so prevalent in the church in those days. But he said something pretty famous. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think that in a way is very true. God doesn't view the death of a Christian as we often do. We view it as the end. But the Lord said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, in Psalms 116 and verse 15. So Paul would come to see that also when he said, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to die is better. He says in verse 23, it's better for me to depart and be with the Lord, but it's needful for me to stay here and be with you. But in any way, whether I live for Christ. If I die, I go to be with Christ. So, hallelujah. Who thought we wouldn't get through 60 verses in one night? I mean, we can do all things through Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Well, God help us to be like Stephen, faithful and full of the Holy Ghost. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us all, Lord Jesus, to remind ourselves that our sojourn here is brief. Help us to remember that we live for you, that we all have our assignments, and that we're not to consider this life as though it's all there is. For we know, Lord, that you have so much more ahead for each of us. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully so that we inherit all that you have for us. Bless these brothers and sisters. Bless their families. Provide every need that they have, each and every one of them. Use us one and all, Lord, for your glory. Help us to reflect Christ in our workplace, in our neighborhood, and in our families. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can pray with you personally.